Today's reading is taken from Ruth, chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, he died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and a husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she'd been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them. They wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this point, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. This is the word of the Lord.
Hi, thank you, Anne-Marie. It's a long chapter, so I hope you're all sitting comfortably. So we're taking a break from the book of Acts, and we're going to be looking through the book of Ruth. But before diving into today's passage, I'd like to give a brief introduction to Ruth. Now, Ruth is one of only two books in the Bible that's named after a woman, the other being Esther. Now, Ruth was a Gentile who married a Jew, and Esther was a Jewess who married a Gentile. And according to the Jewish tradition, Ruth was written by the prophet Samuel and is read during the Feast of Pentecost. The events are thought to have happened around the last half of the 12th century BC, making it a contemporary of Gideon, whom we meet in Judges 6. Now, the indications for a latter writing are that in chapter 4, an explanation is given of the sandal exchanging. So that tradition must have been out of use by the time of writing. And also, at the end of the final chapter, there's a genealogy which traces the family line from Perez through to Ruth to David, who was the great-grandson of Ruth. And its position within the Bible is also telling. It's in between the book of Judges and 1 Samuel, who is the last judge and the one to anoint Saul and David as kings of Israel. Now, sometimes when we read the Old Testaments, it's easy to think that God's only concerned with nations and rulers. But that's not so. In Ruth, we have a gap between the large-scale, countrywide events to focus on an ordinary family, specifically how God uses a foreign girl in a foreign land to bring about his purposes. Ruth tells us that it doesn't matter if you're a ruler of an empire or the local office cleaner, God is still interested in you and can use you. So let's look at this first chapter. The narrative starts with a famine. Now, in that time, famines were considered to be a discipline from God for disobedience, so it was a bad time for Israel. And we're introduced to a family, Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Now, because of the famine, Elimelech decided to take his family and live in Moab. Now, this was in disobedience to God for two reasons. First, the country of Moab was outside of the promised land where they'd been told to live. And second, God says in Deuteronomy 23, "No Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation." Now, names in the Bible are important as they have meanings and can be prophetic of character. Elimelech means "my God is king." Rather ironic, really, as he was in disobedience to God. Israel was under discipline, so he decides to move his family outside of the promised land, outside of God's presence, into Moab, where they've been told not to live or marry with them. Not only that, but his two sons had married Moabite women. And the Moabites were descendants of Abraham's nephew Lot and his first daughter, Lot's daughter, that is. And his wife's name, Naomi, means sweetness or pleasantness. Then there's the two sons. We learn later that Mahlon was the one who was married to Ruth and Chilion was married to Orpah. And I feel sorry for these two boys. Mahlon means sickly, and Chilion means wasting away. You can imagine the birth scenes, can't you? "Congratulations, my God is king," says the midwife. "You've a beautiful baby boy." "Oh, that's wonderful," exclaims the father. "God has blessed us." It looks a bit off colour to me. I know, we'll call him Sickly. And then sometime later, the midwife is back. "Congratulations. God has blessed you with a second son." "That's fantastic," exclaims the father. "God has indeed blessed us." He looks a bit thin to me. "I've got it. Let's call him Wasting Away." With parents like that, eh? And the sons lived up to their prophetic names, as they both died before their time and without children. Names are important. And what we call each other and what we say about ourselves is important. The tongue has a power of life and death, as it says in Proverbs 18. And how true is that? Do we speak life to each other, encouraging and building each other up? Or do we speak death, criticising and always putting down? If we read what God says about who and what we are in Christ, it's incredible. We are children of God. We are God's handiwork. God rejoices over us with singing. That's just three examples that are found in the Bible, but there's hundreds more. And one of the modern worship songs that I like is "Who You Say I Am" by Hillsong. Its message is that I am who God says I am. Not what I or anyone else in the world thinks or says. It's what God says that's important. And we're also told something else about this family. There were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah, which is about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Now, Ephrathites was the name given to those living in Ephrath, also pronounced Ephrata. So anyone who's been near church during Christmas will know the prophecy from Micah 5 concerning Jesus' birth. But to you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will rule over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Now, from a straight reading of the text, it seems they moved to Moab, and then the father died before either of the sons married. We're told the family stayed there for a total of about 10 years. Quite a long time, considering it was only supposed to be a short stay. And sometime after the sons had married, they too died, leaving Naomi in a foreign land with no husband or sons to support her or her two daughters-in-law. Naomi probably thought, as was Jewish thinking at the time, that these three deaths was God's judgment for their disobedience for leaving Israel. The grief-stricken, hopeless Naomi emerges as a central character of this book, which is one of the reasons why some people believe this book should have been named after Naomi rather than Ruth. The Lord had ceased his discipline of Israel and had lifted the famine. Naomi prepared to return to Israel with Ruth and Orpah. She recognised that if she wanted God's provision, she had to be where God wanted her to be, back in the promised land. And it wouldn't have been an easy journey. It was about 50 miles from Moab to Bethlehem. She didn't even know what welcome she would receive once she got there. She wouldn't have known if she had any living relatives there. But despite all this, she knew what she had to do, so she packed her bags and left. And do we, sir, have that same fortitude? When God's asked us to do something, and we've confirmed it was from him, do we get on with it? Or do we overanalyze it, reason ourselves out of disobedience because of the difficulties or seeming impossibilities? I know I overanalyze almost everything. We shouldn't go into things blind to the obstacles that lay ahead, but we should always remember that nothing is impossible for God, and if we're doing his will, then he will go ahead of us and provide for us, whatever form that might take. And then we get a glimpse of Naomi's selflessness. We're not told how far they had already travelled, but Naomi stopped and implored both Ruth and Orpah to go back rather than continuing with her. It's telling that she says to go back to your mother's house when it was a patriarchal society. This tells us that she was thinking of their future remarriage, as this was always discussed by the mother, not the father. Before setting off, all three of them had prepared for the journey. Plenty of time for Naomi and the other two to consider the circumstances and what they were about to do. Naomi turned back to them. She couldn't do it. She couldn't put them all through this. So she risked putting herself in an even more dangerous position by telling them to go back to their own people. She pronounces a blessing on them that the Lord should show kindness to them. The word used here for kindness is hesed, and it refers to God's covenant kindness or loyalty, which forms part of his name in Exodus 34. The Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in hesed, love and faithfulness. So even though they were Moabites, they had married Jewish men, so came under God's covenant. Naomi also says, may they find rest in the home of another husband. For a woman back then, a good husband meant having security and finding rest. As Naomi was embracing and kissing them goodbye, you can see them pushing themselves out of her embrace. "No, no, we won't go back. We're staying with you." Ever practical and selfless, Naomi explains to them what staying with her would mean for them. According to Deuteronomy 25, if a husband died, then the widow must marry her husband's brother in order to carry on the family line. Now, Naomi was already an old woman and hasn't had any more sons. Even if she did marry again and have more sons, it wouldn't be fair to make them wait for them to be of marriageable age. No, they must go back and build a new life for themselves and their own people. In total, Naomi instructs them to go back 3 times, twice to both of them and the third time to just Ruth. Then we get a glimpse of Naomi's state of mind. She tells them, "It is more bitter for me than for you." This shows an insensitivity to the grief of the daughters-in-law, perhaps a sign of depression. It might have been true to an extent, but let's not forget that they too had lost their husbands. Naomi felt that the Lord's hand had gone against her and that she was past it, but her daughters-in-laws could start again. However, rational thinking doesn't help much in times of grief. This statement about God also reveals a bitterness. She's angry towards God for his discipline, but she still decides to trust him. And now we get the differences between Ruth and Orpah. Orpah considered what she'd been told and decided to return to her own people and their gods. It wasn't an easy decision, and there was weeping as they kissed each other goodbye. Ruth, on the other hand, remained steadfast and faithful to her mother-in-law. For the third and final time, Naomi implored her to go back. But listen again to her response. "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." Both these women had a choice. They had married into and observed the Jewish faith whilst living in a Moabite country surrounded by their gods. They would have seen the difference between the two faiths. Then they were given a choice. Return to your own family and their gods, or come to Israel and worship the one true God. She chose to return. She rejected both God and his people. Ruth, on the other hand, chose to go to Israel and worship the one true God, Yahweh. A foreign woman in a foreign country where she probably wouldn't be welcomed or wanted, forsaking the chance of ever remarrying, with an old woman who had left a decade earlier and didn't know what she'd find when she got there. Despite everything seemingly against her, she remained faithful to Naomi. After this incident, we never hear of Orpah again. Ruth, however, went on to remarry and have children. She was a great-grandmother of King David and appears in Jesus' genealogy recorded in Matthew. And Ruth's words are assured. Naomi's God will become her God. She was rejecting the Moabite gods and chose the one true God. Naomi was going to Ruth would go there and make it her homeland too, despite not knowing. Naomi's people will become Ruth's people. She didn't just want to be a de facto Jew, she wanted to become one in her own right. Naomi would be buried in Israel. So whatever happened to Ruth, she too wanted to be buried there, perhaps an ultimate sign of homeland. She concluded by invoking the name of God if she abandoned her mother-in-law. And it was only after this invocation that Naomi stopped pressing her return home and they carried on together. In all, this was a total rejection of her own culture and religion and the adoption of Yahweh and Israel. This yearning could only have come about by Naomi's example and God working within her. The way Ruth was treated, the way Naomi cared for her, looked out for her, and even risked putting herself in a worse position by sending her back to her own people. This witness would have had a tremendous effect on her. And during all this time, God would have been working within Ruth, not only through Naomi's witness, but also through the stories and festivals of the God of Israel. Orpah too would have had those same experiences, but chose her own people, chose to reject God. Ruth, however, accepted it, and whatever happened to her, she knew she had to go to Israel and worship God there. And the same choices are before us today. Ruth and Orpah were given a choice: to worship the God of Israel or to continue worshiping your own false gods. And that's the same for us. Do you want to surrender your life to Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, or do you want to continue on your current path? The choice is yours to make, but whatever you choose, the consequences of that choice will be yours to face. For Ruth to choose the God of Israel can't have been an easy choice for the reasons I've already outlined. But for us in the West, it's reasonably easy to become a Christian. We have little persecution or threat of violence, although things are getting a lot more difficult. In other countries, coming to faith in Jesus could cost you your friends or family, your job, or even in some countries, cost you your life. And it's interesting that the fastest growing churches are generally in the countries where the persecution is the most severe. Ruth didn't know what the end result for her would be, but we do. If we choose Jesus, we spend an eternity in the new heavens and new earth that God creates. Someone agrees with me. But we don't know what will happen until we... Even though we don't know what will happen until we get there, God promises to always be with us. When Naomi and Ruth come within sight of Bethlehem, the whole town was scared. "Can this be Naomi?" they exclaimed. It had been 10 years since she left them, remember? Also, sometimes when we go through periods of extreme or extended grief, it can have a physical effect on us. So perhaps she looked different as well as just older. And her reply is another indication of her state of mind. As I said at the beginning, Naomi means pleasantness or sweetness. Now she asks them not to call her that, but rather Mara, which means bitter. The reason she gives for this is, "The Almighty has made my life very bitter." Now, the first time we hear the term Almighty, or God Almighty, appears in Genesis 17, when God tells the 99-year-old Abraham, or Abram as he was still then, that he will father a great nation. Abram laughs at this, and Sarah laughs later. By revealing himself as God Almighty, El Shaddai, he is revealing his omnipotence. So when Naomi refers to God as the Almighty, she is saying that she knows God can do anything, but has chosen to make her life bitter. Next, she explains why the name change. When she left, she had a husband and two sons. She was full, but now she has nothing. She's empty. A part of her, though, considered this to be a discipline from God, as she says, "The Lord has afflicted or testified against me." She was in disobedience to God's instructions and had suffered the consequences. Let's not forget that while this conversation was going on, her daughter-in-law was standing behind her, listening to everything that was being said. Again, just like before, Naomi was so consumed by her own grief and resentment towards God that she couldn't see past her own sufferings to that of others. So at the start of this chapter, we were introduced to a family in rebellion against God, in where they were living and whom the sons had married, all against the backdrop of a famine caused by Israel's rebellion. We close this chapter with the beginnings of redemption. The famine has lifted, so God has forgiven the repentant Israel and provided food for them. Naomi had heard of this and decided to return and was willing to make the journey alone. Whatever anyone else decided to do, she knew where she had to go, so she packed her bags and left. Sometimes when God calls us to do something, others will come along with us, but sometimes we have to make those journeys alone. When God calls us to something, we should be prepared to obey him, whether it's with company or alone. They arrived back in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest, which was in the spring around March, April time, and was in the first month of Nisan. So a new year, a new start, you might say. The message of this chapter is of repentance and faithfulness. Naomi recognised that she was in the wrong and repented. She changed her mind about how she was living and acted on it by returning to Israel. Now, as believers, we still go astray, ignore God's will or his leading at times, or we just don't behave the way he would have us behave. Just like Naomi, we should confess when we go wrong and start doing right, which the Holy Spirit will help us with. And as it says in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And if you aren't yet a follower of Jesus, you too need to come to repentance. Now, the word sin is an old archery term meaning to miss the mark or miss the target. God has set a holy, perfect standard, and when we miss that, for whatever reason, we sin. God cannot look upon sin, but wants to have a restored relationship with us. We were created to be with relationship in him in the first place. So he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for us, taking the punishment our sins deserve, so that we can have that restored relationship with God. God is faithful in every respect. Naomi repented of her actions and returned to where she was supposed to be. God responded by forgiving her sins, restoring her fortunes, and even uses her to bring about the birth of the Messiah. Similarly, when we confess our sins and turn back for God, he will forgive and restore us. That's what he promises throughout the Bible. And as it says in 2 Chronicles 7, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. For those who don't know, you know Jesus, if you confess your sins, ask for God's forgiveness and accept Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, then God will forgive you. Not only that, but you'll become a son or daughter of God, a brother or sister of Christ, and welcomed into the bride of Christ, which is the church. Let us pray. Thank you for us today. Thank you for the story of Ruth. Forgive us for the times when we've gone astray, when we found ourselves in situations we shouldn't be in. Forgive us for those times and give us the courage to admit that we were wrong and strength to turn back. Thank you, Father, for your promise that when we confess our sins, you will hear us and you will forgive us. In Jesus' name, amen.